We begin our study this evening. If you open your Bibles up to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5, that's where we're going to be reading from shortly. It's good to see everyone this morning. I hope you're prepared for our conversation and look at the text. If you would, though, before we get too deep into our reading and consideration, bow with me in prayer. We'll use that as the way to start our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to be able to assemble, to worship, to honor you and glorify you. Help us to have the mindset of humble service. Help us to be willing to change as you deem valuable for us. Help us to grow our faith and to learn to not only ask good questions, but to accept your answers. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, it's good then to be back into the text. I hope you've had a good couple days since we were last able to study together and worship together. We are in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5, and so if you could open your Bibles there. We're going to start in part by simply reading the text from each of our three primary sections today as we work through some of the things that are here and kind of consider it. Let's start then with chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And Rich, could you read that for us this morning?
Yep.
Thank you.
Luke chapter 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Genesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out from them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And when they had come in and filled both their boats, they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down on Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him.
It's an interesting thing that takes place here in the way that Luke lays out this transition. You may notice in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 and verse 38 that an associate of Jesus is mentioned, Simon in particular. But there's no backstory given. We don't get like, in the way that Luke lays it out, some of the more detailed interactions you get in the other Gospels. There's all kinds of interplay that is hinted at in those Gospels as well of things that take place in the calling of what we would consider now the first disciples. Like, these are probably, from a standpoint of thinking about the text and seeing what's in there, these are the first ones who become part of a close group that's paying closer attention to what Jesus is saying, but they also have a relationship that's a bit different because he's asking them to immediately begin to change. And so I thought it'd be good for right now to think about and maybe ponder on a practical level how that is parallel to our own first time as a disciple. Doesn't matter whether you were raised in a Christian home or not. Think about how you interacted with the Christians you were around after your conversion. And then think about what takes place here. Some of the things you see them doing is change of focus and change of labor. The thing that matters to them up to this point is not really specified, although they're in a business arrangement together. They're partners. They're part of a fishing crew. Pretty common. Folks don't typically fish alone in that culture and context. It's a group fishing endeavor. You'd all go to the same spot. You'd all work together. It's safety. It's labor sharing. It's all those things you would think about. But in this case, we learn that these particular Israelites, Jewish men, are in business together. So they're not just sharing safety. They work together. They, in whatever process, form a business. And Jesus says, basically, you don't need that anymore. You can stop doing that. Further, you're going to see some other changes take place. So for you, when you became a disciple of Jesus, a believer in Christ, did the community of Christians around you interact with you in a different way? Anyone come and say, hey, so you're going to lead a prayer sometime soon? Any of the guys, you ever had that conversation? Or, hey, do you want to help out around here and do some things? Is that stuff that you guys remember?
Yes.
And it goes different ways. Sometimes it's like, hey, you know what? Next Sunday, you're doing this. Like, some of it's that way. The first time that I spoke to the congregation at Remington Drive in Sunnyvale, the elders came to me and said, you and Michael Walls will be speaking on this Wednesday evening. Just here's your study package to get ready. Go ahead and get ready. Like, that was the process. There was not like a question or a request. It was like, this is what you're doing. I'm like, okay, that's what I'm doing. Everyone goes through those processes. That's not much different here. We say, wait a minute, they changed their whole lives. As your baptism might be a point to consider of the commencement of transformation, did you change every aspect of your life the day you came up out of the baptistry? Or did you learn things and gradually add some new knowledge and change your practices a little bit? It's called growing. Like, it's normal. That's what you see here too. Jesus doesn't come to them this first encounter and say, all right, I just want you to know that here's your list of to-dos for tomorrow, and that's going to include you're going to die for your beliefs. Is that accurate for his disciples, these close guys? But is that what he tells them? Does he know what's going to happen to him? As far as we can tell, he has a lot better, clear picture of what is in store for his disciples than they do. But his first request of them is quite simple. You're not going to be fishing for fish anymore. You're going to be fishers of men. Some background there. He'd already gone through the transitory process of shifting what would be his central base of operations from his home down to this fishing village. And so this fishing village is not big. It's not this huge community where it's like you could go hide in the masses. He's going to be out in the open. They're going to be out in the open. This is an out in the open a thing. I want you to think about it this way. Your parents see this in you. You're working in your town as a fisherman, providing a good wage, doing good stuff, building up your business for the future. Maybe you're married and have a family, and you come home and say, "Hey, Mom, I'm not going to fish anymore. I'm going to follow this Jesus guy and be a fisher of men." How do you think your mama's going to respond to that?
Wide-eyed look.
Most moms are going to say, "Can you explain that a little bit more clearly for me? How are you going to pay your bills?" That's a practical thing. Most dads are going to be like, "You just don't want to work anymore. You're tired of working hard and you're picking an easy road." Both those things are inaccurate because of ignorance, right? They were not choosing an easy road. Providing for themselves from the perspective of Jesus is like, that's not an issue. And he's going to tell them and then show them to not worry about physical things. And they would learn not to worry about their flesh. It doesn't mean they're not fearful and they don't hurt. It's they begin to see that the flesh is temporary more than they thought before. And they endured and they suffered. And so the calling of the disciples that we see here has a tremendous set of layers, if you will, of things to think about that go beyond the very specific instances of this thing. And you know, for those who read various literature, fiction literature, the basic hero's story is people are called from ordinary circumstances to do extraordinary things. Like, that's the hero's journey, right? You think about Tolkien's work with his big saga. These little hobbits are called from basically eating 3, 4, 5 meals a day to go do amazing things. And nothing that they go through is easy. And they themselves, the story is actually most about their transformation and least about all the big, great things that they do. Because they're all changed. Now think about the disciples here. Do they look back on the first interaction with Jesus and comment much? Do you see like the disciples reflecting on the first time they talked to Jesus and saying, you know, I had no idea what I was doing, and it just seemed like none of that is there for us. But we do that, right? We ponder and reflect and think about the influences around us, and we think about the person who sat down and opened their Bible with us and said, hey, I want you to read this. Or maybe we were stubborn and we say, no, I'm not going to read that, and I'm not even going to listen to you, and it took a longer process. All those things come into play. So when we read this, a couple of things I want to suggest as a second part of this is to realize that these are not just characters on the page. This is not Frodo. This is not Gimli. These are humans who committed themselves to follow Jesus, incredibly ignorant of what that meant. There's a clear recognition that any disciple prior to the cross did not know what it would mean to follow Jesus. Their behavior tells us that. The text tells us that. It doesn't mean they weren't excited to follow the Messiah. It means that they were ignorant of what that would mean. And so the text lays out in chapters 1 through 4 a couple of key facts that got us here. Fact number one, Jesus is extraordinary because of his birth. Fact number two, Jesus is extraordinary because of his command of the spiritual realm. Fact number three, Jesus is extraordinary because of his command of the physical realm. He has demonstrated his ability to interact with otherworldly beings on a essentially personal basis. Hey, be quiet. Don't say that. It's not my time. Who are you to talk about me that way? Physical issues. He's healing people. So this extraordinary individual is more than just a guy coming and telling him, hey, you need to do something else. This is in part what they're following. They're following a Jesus who is extraordinary, but not everyone knows or agrees as to why he is extraordinary. And so that's part of what's going on here. What did you guys see in your reading or think about when you were reading through this small segment of chapter 5? Or questions that, you know, we've got our standard questions we sometimes ask. What did you like? What did you want to know more about? What did you catch in the text that was important to you?
You were saying about what would their parents think if they came and said, we're not going to teach you anymore. I oftentimes thought of what those men would think. That's all they had ever done in their whole life. You know, and now you tell them you can't do that anymore. That would have been a pretty hard blow to them.
Yeah. For whatever process of mentorship and internship and, you know, servanthood that got them to that skill point, you're giving all that up. Joe?
I found it interesting here in verse 8 when Simon Peter approached Jesus confessing his sin, indicating that Jesus said, I am unclean, asking for forgiveness for my previous behavior. But see, you said something very interesting about that comment from me. Jesus knew these things about the 12 long before they did. I think that had a lot to do with his selection of them. I'm moved by that part of Simon Peter. And as what just stated, as these 12 went forward, would see the behavior of their fellow man, and then they would look back at how they used to behave, and realizing that now, you know, my new mission is quite different from what I will be doing in the future.
Yeah. And of note, this phrase by Jesus in the ESV that says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," could be read as an exclamation of his shock. Like, I shouldn't be here with you. It's not so much about his personal rebellion, which is understood on the table that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But as a human, he should not be near divine things. And what he had just witnessed is something from his education as a fisherman, which takes skill and talent and work. But you don't do that. You don't just walk over somewhere and drop the net and like know what you're doing. Like, it doesn't work that way. And so he's astonished because of the miraculous nature of this interaction. He says, I shouldn't be here. I'm just a fisherman. I have no business in this. And so that's part of that tone that you can read there in the text, the way that you can think about it. Bobby? Well, on a grand textual level, the answer is yes. John's preaching enables the audience to be ready for Jesus' work and teaching. And so the role that John seems to say stand in is just a general announcement that Jesus is coming. But his message prepares hearts to listen to what's next. Because John's message was a message of repentance, and Jesus' message was a message of entrance. Baptism into Christ, confession of rebellion, transformation into the kingdom. And so that's one of the ways you can categorize it. Now, obviously, Jesus' message is more complex than that, and so is John. But you can see them in contrast, because there's aspects that kind of stand apart. So yes, on some levels. But we also don't know how and who, in particular, actually listened to John's preaching. So some of that is thinking through it rationally, contextually as to where these disciples were and how the history says the message of John was received. They were poor. They were the outskirts of Jerusalem. It was likely. But that's the best you can come up with, that they would have traveled and listened to it, or at least heard of it secondhand. News accounts, if you will, of people going from town to town. Anything else here in this first segment? All right, let's scooch forward. And we're going to pick up in verse 12. And verses 12 through 26, they identify for us two healing instances. What is interesting in part before we read verses 12 through 26 together is that the pace or the beat of these events. To some, when you read through it, like, why do we return to this theme of seeing Jesus engage in miraculous behavior from a standpoint of question asked, question answered? It's already been established that Jesus can do this. So on one level of proving that he is who he says he is, that's been established to us. We're now reading this. But remember that these miracles are not just used in that way. The purpose of miracles in some senses is summed up in that they are a confirmation that the worker comes from God. But if you read through the Bible as a big kind of overarching thing, you can see that miracles are then used to accomplish different things. The miracles that were involved in the release of Israel from Egypt, what are some of the things that those miracles did?
Increase people's faith.
Built the faith up of those you could say, disciples, new converts into Israel's future. On a practical level, they let them do things they couldn't do. Like on the actual physical action of it. They also were a sign to unbelievers that God is doing this. And they also are laid in place so that you see them in the rearview mirror and you can see the consistent hand of God. And sometimes they are used to answer a question that somebody hasn't asked yet. The miracle is there in the seed, if you will, for someone later in the interactions of Jesus or in the interactions of the Bible, and it actually answers a question that hasn't been asked for us yet. And so you see that often with all of the Old Testament miracles that are then shadows of what Jesus will be. And the question then is, who and what is the Messiah? And the answer is, if you look back, you see a roadmap that points to Jesus. And so you kind of see that cycle itself through as well. So looking now at verse 12, I'm going to read verses 12 and following for us, and then we've got one more section we're going to try to cover today. Text reads, "While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will. Be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for proof to them. But now even more of the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And the amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things.'" Two, you know, significant events. Let's talk about the first one, the healing of the man with leprosy. Any biblical stories that the Israelites would be familiar with involving leprosy that would come to mind? Yeah, Naaman, right? Does how God addressed this have any semblance of similarity to how God addressed that? I got you in a second, Bobby. Just hold on one thing. That's exactly one of the things I was thinking about as I was working through this text, because here's something interesting. The man who goes to Jesus for healing is healed here, fully believes that Jesus is pure enough, capable enough, or by whatever standard, to accomplish this task. The Pharisees and the scribes don't feel like he's pure enough at all. They see him as the brown waters. He's working for the wrong side. And by the way, the wrong side for them is not necessarily the devil per se. It's just not them. They accuse Jesus of working for the devil later, but really it's, you're not with us, is their actual behavior. So they see Jesus as defiled and yet making whole. Those with faith see Jesus as able to cleanse, sometimes independent of what they think about him, because they don't always tell us what they think about him, just that he's able and sufficient. And that's the lesson that Naaman learned, in that it didn't matter what the waters were, because he wasn't actually appealing to the waters for cleansing. The waters weren't cleaning him. It was God. Bobby? Yep. And the culture of Israel, both the culture of the area around it, but the biblical expectation of how their culture would handle infectious diseases like this and things that would cause them unclean, they had a system in place. You had to stay aside until you could be declared clean. You'd go present yourself to the priest. That's one of their jobs. If that was the case, two things were open up to you again. One, you could go back to your family. Two, you could come and worship. It's not just about the practical matters, it's also about the spiritual matters. But they had a system, they had a plan that allowed them to properly engage in all of society, or for safety, to stay outside the camp. And so this is part of that taking place. Let's go to the second miracle real quick. What's interesting about that one? What do you guys read in that event that was important about learning about Jesus, or just facts about these disciples? What's important, Michael?
When I think about constantly nailing in my kids' head about surrounding themselves with the right people, I think about this man and think, wow, was he surrounded with the right people? They went to great lengths to help out their friend.
Yeah. You know, make sure you find yourself some friends who will tear someone's roof off and drop you down a hole. That's the short meme version of the actual story. Rich?
I think it's interesting, and I'm not sure where Christ is going here, but I think this might be where he's going. And that's when he talked about forgiving his sins versus actually healing him. And it makes me think that was the culture there at that time dependent on your physical ailment, was how people thought of your spiritual condition?
Well, if you read Second Temple, this is Second Temple period. That's what they refer to this historical phase. If you read Second Temple writings, religious writings in like the Mishnah and the writings of rabbis that we confuse as thinking these are authoritative documents, or actually them arguing about stuff, you see a lot of this. You see it in the dialogue of Job, the text of Job, where his friends make that simple equation. But it's not just them. How many times have you encountered individuals who treat you or others or themselves in that same way? That I am in this state and it's my sins, which have been forgiven, that are actually causing these problems, because of their theology is of the idea that they can't be cleansed, that they can't be made whole. Theologically, their big picture of the Bible, God can't or won't forgive me. And we struggle to separate those issues into their proper spaces. Because there's no doubt, and I got you, Matthew, your hands up in a second. There's no doubt that we deal with the consequences of our choices and others in life. And God tells us that. But he also, in the same breath, will say, but you are not accountable for the sins of others. Further, he tells us in very plain terms that your sins are forgiven, or uses terms of forgotten. And so we struggle with that too. It's not just them, and that culture is certainly the case, where they saw sin as a physical defilement for many reasons, as well as a spiritual separation. Matthew?
Say, well, these people are unrighteous, and Pilate did this to them. And Jesus said,
Well, and look, for Israel, this was a constant identity crisis for them. They are told that they are special. They misunderstand what their purpose is. And so their application of their specialness is that we are protected creatures. That we should be treated like the endangered species. And basically, you know, just as Georgia treats rat snakes, which means we can't touch them. I think that's the basic Georgia rule for rat snakes, is you're not allowed to mess with them. Israel thought that that's what their kind of place was. You can't touch me. Because we are God's special people. We are Abraham's people. And God would regularly remind them, no, that's not how it goes. And God would use wicked nations to judge them, and they'd freak out. And so they saw their identity that way. When Jesus comes and not only reframes their perspective to think about spiritual things in a more clear way, but also interacts with the mixed nations around them. Because all those nations around Israel, in this context, had mixed with the descendants of God's further or prior groups. You had the splitting of those family groups that create Israel. Not family, the second family group just kind of was all over the area at that point. All mingled in. All the Mediterranean people share some heritage together. Besides their broader heritage of being all God's people. And they struggled with that. For reasons that are obvious and some that are cultural. And the obvious ones are explained for us in the text. And the cultural ones are ones that we ourselves sometimes still struggle with, of people who are different than us. They like different things. They live in different sized homes or shapes of homes. You think about it this way. If someone built a house in the southwestern style in the middle of downtown Noonan, would that stick out like a sore thumb? For those who have seen those adobe style homes in the southwest and someone put that right on the downtown square, you'd be like, what are you doing? That doesn't belong here. Doesn't look right. That's part of what you see here too. There's a lot of those things that take place. Jesus hones in on the ones that are going to advance the gospel's plan. And he talks about those the most. What else do you guys see here in this dialogue? There's a lot that goes on. Couple of tidbits that are connected to that is, think about the closing aspects of Job. Last part of Job, what does Job's physical life look like? Better than it was before. So on a theological level, if you're one of these Pharisees and Sadducees and you're seeing Jesus engage the healing of a man, and he comes in a bad state and leaves in a good state, and you may not understand all that takes place in Job, but Job is a lot about how God sees sin and whether he blesses man and the whole interaction on the spiritual realm as well. It's a really obvious answer, but does any of them seem to want to accept it? I also find it noteful for me, of noteworthy kind of consideration, is that this specific event keys that all the Pharisees, I say all in a very generic sense, from that region, are all there checking out Jesus. So they had traveled and committed to leave whatever they were doing to go out to wherever Jesus was and to learn what's the deal, what's going on. Now, we already know how the relationship is going to go, but so does Jesus. Is he playing any kind of soft, long game with these guys, saying, you know, let me listen to what you guys have to say. I'm going to take in your input first. His answer is very pointed and specific and demonstrates that he knows what they're complaining about. And he just says, this is what it is. This is how it is. And you can see in the way that Luke records the events going forward that the relationship between Jesus and these Pharisees and the scribes never goes well. Something we have to take into consideration beyond Jesus' capacity to know their hearts is, remember, the Pharisees, as a general rule, had to set themselves up as the basic bully pulpit of the synagogue. It was their way or the highway, and they colluded or behaved in monopoly-like behavior, if you want to use more modern terms, that everyone in their little club agreed how they were going to use their billy club. And it was, again, our way or the highway. They siphoned off the coffers of the synagogue. How would God feel about that in a more general sense of people abusing his people because of their position of religious authority? Old Testament say anything about that? A lot, right? False prophets, don't like them. Well, sometimes they're killed. People who are priests and rulers who abandon their duty to God in order to fatten their bellies or give themselves power, they are condemned. So something to take into consideration, some layer of judgment has already taken place on the prior behavior of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because instantly when they interact with Jesus, it's never like, hey, good to see you. You brood of vipers, who warned you to come? It's like they already have established some boundaries on the relationship. Bobby? They were certainly looking for a Messiah, and they wanted one who, it seems from their behavior, and the text sometimes says this, they wanted a Messiah who would do what they told them. They wanted a Messiah who restored physical power to Israel and kept the status quo in their leadership structure. You see that, and then their writings from that period also bear that out, that the Messiah they wanted and still wanted afterwards was one that would basically just get the Romans out and let them do their own thing. Yeah.
And they were just in the back of their mind, they were always looking for a physical deliverance, someone to deliver them from that physical torment.
That's not a new thing. If you look at the behavior of disciples from the 1st to the 5th century, they eventually kind of grafted themselves into the leadership roles. And the church was then used as a new billy club, just like the old billy club, with a new person on the handle oppressing everybody. And so, yay, we're all Christians now. Yay, you're going to get beat up for being not just like the other Christians. And then it just cycles through, because that's human behavior. The oppressors become the oppressed, and the oppressed become the oppressors. That's the cycle of humanity. And all that changes is the labels we put on the box. That's the big picture of history. Disciples do that same thing in the first century. Jewish followers, disciples of Elohim, did the same thing too. They behave in the same ways. You see that in part in Judges. You see that in the conquest narrative. You see that in the kings. They would rise and fall independent of any number of factors until they became dependent on God. And then God lifted them up. And so you kind of see that whole picture swirl itself out. Anything else here in the text from chapters 5, verses 12 through 26 or so?
So I guess I just wanted to say, we probably heard this already, but this is really a question of his authority, and what authority is he doing things with? And I think it starts back when he's visiting the various synagogues. And so as you said, Pharisees are like, hey, he's speaking with authority, but whose? And we're trying to figure out who it is. It's not ours.
Right.
And that's why we're upset about it. But I think that's kind of what started to get established early on. And that really kind of brings the rest of the story through. It says, whose authority is Jesus speaking on? And it's not the Pharisees. And so that's why they're super upset about it.
It's interesting. Like, history shows us a lot of this. We're not going to get into verses 27 and following, because we've spent all our time on other good stuff this morning. And so we get two, not three sections today. It's just how it is. But raise your hand if you've ever heard the phrase Six Sigma Black Belt. Is that phrase familiar to you? Some of you guys who have worked in like industry or engineering stuff or processing all know what that phrase is. The rest of you are like, what is that even about? I kind of live in the second half. Like, I know what the phrase is and I kind of know what it does. But thankfully, I'm not certified as a Six Sigma Black Belt or whatever that is, because it's nothing that I do, but it's a standardization of processing in part. And I'm sure you could talk to a couple guys and raise their hand, and they can give you a very long description of why they either like it or don't like it, right? Like, it does things. Let me shift the table. Do you guys know what the standard is for measurements in the U.S., right? Like, how do we measure things? So we use not metric, but we have a different standard. What's it called? It's the empirical standard. But wait a minute. Are we part of the empire? We were, right? So we held on to it longer than everybody else. And so if we were to go and we're over at Les's shop and they say, Les, I need a quarter inch socket. And he's like, deep or shallow? And I need a deep socket. And he's like, 6 or 12. That has to do with the number of points on the inside and whether, you know, it's going to be more generic and fit or more specific. And I can answer, and he'll walk up and give me exactly that. And knowing Les, it'll probably be ready to go and function perfectly. Because we have a standard that we can kind of go by. That's a standard or a rule of authority that says this is what that is. And so that's when we get to a foot. And a foot is this big, right? It's a foot. Literally, that's the origin of a foot to a certain degree, is it's 1 foot in length. And a size 12 foot should be about how long? About. But they aren't exactly, right? Because sizing's a mystery. Because the shoe industry, I think, uses an entirely different criteria to size everything. In part, because the last that they use to form the shoes are all unique to those companies. Every company has their own last that they used, and that's why their shoes fit differently. But again, it's about standard. So when Jesus goes to the synagogues, where the Pharisees are accustomed to having the bully pulpit, and he speaks as one having authority, but not by their standard, because he's basically the metric system and their standard. They're the imperial system. And their imperial system is imposed upon the people rather than what God gave, which would have been, for our purposes of analogy, the metric system. And then Jesus says, no, actually, it's not the metric system at all. Because you need to learn that it's neither of those two man-made standards. I have authority on earth to forgive sins. And you'll read later, and we'll learn later, that it's because of who he is. It's granted to him for sure, but it's granted on the basis of who he is. Not because he's risen to power, not because of anything else, but because of whom he is. Matthew? That's a long question that you asked at 9:45. So the answer is, certainly we'll get into it next week, because it's actually in my notes for next week, as part of this week. I'll give you a short answer. Jesus is ascribed a series of titles, much like a monarch would be. And some of them are repeats, and some occur on a limited basis. Son of Man pulls back from the prophets as they look forward to judgment. Son of God is more New Testament-y. It appears most in the way that it's rendered for us in the work of the disciples of Jesus themselves, because they've accepted Jesus as being the actual Son of God, but they're used kind of in the same way. This is ascribing to his nature and his role, but we'll have to get into it more. That's a longer question for its origins and something that I can't squeeze into negative 2 minutes. Because we're actually at 9:45. So we'll talk about it more next Sunday for sure. So you can just plan for a little extra bonus conversation on Matthew's very good question to start our class next Sunday. And thanks, everybody. It's been great to have you here this morning.